What I want to do in this workshop is I'll set out three examples, give you three case studies, and I'll tinker with them and interact with them, and then I'll throw it open and we can have some back and forth, Q&A, feedback, whatever seems appropriate. Okay? Let me just set the stage based out of what we said the last 15 minutes of the last hour. First of all, is we got to make contact with people, don't we? And it's either, you know, in Acts 17, it was Paul went. Now, a lot of times what happens to us is people come to us, but one way or the other, we end up having contact with people that are integrationistic in their worldview. They're not building a systematic biblical worldview. They're not thinking about life in the light of their relationship to God. The thing that Proverbs talks about, how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in a nutshell, the fear of the Lord is that dominating awareness that God sees and has something to say about everything that I'm doing, everything I'm saying, everything I'm thinking. The old theologians used to talk about the awareness of living life and the Latin phrase, coram Deo, coram Deo. Life before the face of God, this awareness that somebody is looking at me, somebody sees me, there's no private actions. It's that Hebrews 4:13, all are naked and laid bare before him with whom we have to do, that all of life is open. So people come to you, they don't have a coram Deo, they don't have a fear of the Lord, they don't have a worldview that starts with God and then builds with God all through, but they've got a hodgepodge. Second is you come in, and obviously you want to love people and know them, don't you? So, you know, the purpose is not to stand up on a soapbox and ream out John Bradshaw or Manerthen Meyer or something like that. The place I start is, who are you? And what's going on? And, you know, someone can walk in and say, you know, one of these worst case scenarios, they walk in and the first, I've had people virtually say this, I'm a codependent from a dysfunctional family who has low self-esteem, and they talk on for a paragraph or two, and you get to the end, now what do I do at that point? Well, all those labels they're using are referring to things that are very tangible, like anxiety, like being a people pleaser, like anger, like confusion in life, like doing really stupid things in the way you treat other people, and like abusing food or alcohol. So there are realities there that I want to know and I want to find out. So getting to know them, getting to know what their world is, getting to know what's happening to them, getting to know how they're reacting, how are they thinking about it. The very fact that a woman or man walks in with that baggage of language, that's data too, isn't it? I know that that's how this person is interpreting his or her world. And that's something that's all part of that, the opportunity to ministry, the opportunity of counseling ministry to tailor-make your message to the listener. It's one of the delightful differences between counseling ministry, face-to-face ministry, and public ministry, isn't it? Where you can really zero in on this person. And then the third part is that reasoning, that I need to speak into that person's world to flip it upside down, to bring light. Now, as I said, I'm going to give three case studies. And, first one, a woman will call Colleen. Colleen came in, she started to talk. By the way, this case study, like all of them but one, the last case study I'll tell it as straight truth, but all the others have been rejigged. Sometimes I feel anxious, I feel tense in new situations, I'm having arguments with my husband sometimes, I feel kind of wound tight. She has a list of, you know, pretty typical presenting complaints. And she's a member of my church, she's calling me because I'm an elder, and she knows that I'm a counselor, and I have an opinion or two about counseling. And her question is this: should I go to a Rafa retreat this weekend? So I've been seeing a Rafa counselor, and the context of that, everybody familiar with Rafa? Robert McGee, it's probably, and if you look at the way that these different, I'd put it in the chaotic integrationists. If in Manerthen Meyer, you to find things that are worthwhile, it's like a needle in a haystack. Rafa, probably you tend to find more worthwhile things, but it's all eclectically jumbled. But on the scale of bad, it's better than really bad. So, you know, so there's this Rafa counselor she's been seeing. She's wondering, should I go spend this weekend at a Rafa retreat? I've been seeing this Rafa therapist, and she helped me face my abuse past. And she talks some about her counseling and some of the things that she had, quote, faced. You know, that I've been hurt, I've been betrayed by my parents in certain ways. I'm angry, fearful, upset. I'd never come to terms with it. And the therapist had been the occasion in which she had started to talk about these things. Now, along the way, she's a committed Christian, but she had done a moderately good job of sorting out the good and the bad from the therapist, but there had still been a pretty good chunk of unbiblical content that had flowed in the context of her psychotherapy. Well, here's the particular thing. It's getting her thinking about going to this Rafa retreat. I was asking my therapist, and she helped me face my abuse past, and she said that the anxiety reactions I'm having now, like when I meet new people or I'm put in a performance situation, like, you know, the in-laws coming over for Thanksgiving, quote, those anxiety reactions show that I still have issues I haven't faced. I catch the flow of that. Okay, now that's counsel that lady's getting, isn't it? And she's being, and the paradigm going on there is that the reason for your anxiety is because of your past. You know, it's pretty basic. You have faced certain things in your past, but the fact that you are currently anxious must mean there's something else from your past that you haven't faced. And a standard psychodynamic sort of model that, need theology that a lot of these pop psychologies have. Okay, and then, you know, there's other things I could say, but I'll take some shortcuts here. Now, so, you know, I get to know her, I enter her world, I hear where she's at, I hear what's been influencing her. And what are some of the things I want to do with her at this point? How do I reason with her? Well, one of the things that I reason with her is, one of the ways I reason with her is I want to give her a different way of understanding her current anxiety reactions. So we do a little bit of data gathering, and it's pretty clear that when this lady walks into a new situation, a new social situation, or when this lady has her in-laws over, that she's a people pleaser. And she's anxious because she's a people pleaser. And she walks into that, you know, new Bible study, and she is just consumed with, what do they think of me? Am I dressed the right way? Did I have enough makeup? Too much makeup? Is there a hair out of place? Am I going to say something stupid? She's just turning around and round and round in her mind what the Bible calls the fear of man that lays a snare. And she has no agenda ruling her heart of, no, I trust my God and I'm called to love these people. So let me move towards these. There's no love in her heart. She's completely self-absorbed as she goes in. And she's anxious. And that, you know, all of us can identify with some variety or other of that. It's one of the standard human sins that are there. Gathering some data confirms that, yeah, there are very real situations today, you know, 1993, that this lady is not handling God's way. She's handling out of sinful cravings of the heart and not out of faith in Jesus Christ. And so, and where it eventually led to in the context of some homework is I gave her a very simple series of questions that she could use to start to log and discover, in a sense, discover her problem patterns, discover what was going on and when did it happen and what was ruling her heart and who was God. This is something I use often with people as a self-discovery and God-discovery log. I'd ask six questions. The first one was to say, how am I reacting? How am I reacting? And that question was meant to be the proverbial red light on the dashboard. You know, well, and I unpacked it for her, reacting emotionally. In her particular case, anxiety was her, you know, red flag. It was her red light on the dash. What am I thinking? What am I doing? What am I thinking about? You know, just how am I reacting? That's question one. Question two, since our reactions don't happen in a vacuum, what is my situation? What's going on around me? Well, you know, the in-laws are, I'm having this anxiety attack, the in-laws are arriving in 2 hours, the house is a mess, I cleaned it up 3 hours ago, but my three-year-old went through, and, you know, what is going on around me in the context that is the context which I'm reacting to with sinful anxiety. Third question goes after what rules her? What rules her heart? And that question can be phrased different ways. In a nutshell, the Bible talks about our cravings, the lusts of the flesh. And the question, at that moment, what is it that you want? What is it that you fear? What is it that you expect? Yeah, there's a ton, what is it that you hope for? There's a lot of different ways to come at that question of whether God or something else is ruling her life. And she was pretty well able to express it, that, well, I'm hoping that my mother-in-law will think I'm a good housekeeper and will like me. You know, or I'm hoping that the ladies in that new Bible study group will like me and will not reject me. You know, but what, so that third question gets her to look at what's motivating her. Fourth question, and I gave her a little bit of guidance on this, some places to start. Who is God? What does God say about this? What does God say about himself? The 2 Peter 1:4 says that it's through the promises of God that we're able to escape the corruption in the world because of sinful desires. So if her life is being ruled by sinful desires that issue in a lifestyle of self-centeredness rather than love, anxiety rather than joy, what are those desires? And then what are the promises of God that can meet her? What does God say about himself and about how he'll work that becomes the context for repentance? Fifth question gets her moving towards repentance. How can I believe those promises, confess my sins, ask for help, and basically meet God? All that good stuff that James 4 talks about in terms of drawing near to God, cleansing your hands, cleansing your double-mindedness, humbling yourself before God, meeting and finding God, and finding that this Lord of mercy, grace, and power, he is able to give us mercy and give us grace to help us in our time of need. God is real. God will help you. God will, if you connect to what the real issues are and bring those to God, the real God will change you. And he does. And so there's a fifth question. And then the sixth one is the putting on of the new man, the putting on of good behavior. Well, okay, here it is, 4 o'clock. My mother-in-law is coming at 6. The kids just trashed the house. Repenting of my anxiety, what do I do now? Oh, I clean the house up, you know, cheerfully. And when mom walks in, I say hello, you know. And if she makes a snide remark about the house, I make a joke about what it's like having three-year-olds. And there is a freedom that comes as a person is not ruled by, in Colleen's particular case, what my mother-in-law will think of me. There was a, you know, just again, in very condensed fashion, there was something where a lady interpreting her anxiety through a secularistic paradigm, you know, in this case a Rafa need theology paradigm, she's able to find God, know herself, and move in a very practical way, both attitudinally in the renewal of her mind and behaviorally. She's able to die to herself. The old man is able to be crucified. She's able to live for Christ in right in the trenches of daily life. Well, that was one aspect of the. I think of it as a problem-solving log. It's a problem, a directed self-analysis that leads you to God and leads you to change, and she moves. Now, there was a second part of my concern in meeting that lady, because I've just given her something that helps her today and helps her with the anxiety over the weekend. But I have real questions in my mind that when she uses words in talking about her psychotherapy, words like deal with, or face, or work through. Now, you've heard those words, haven't you? What do people mean by those words? Deal with, face, work through. People just throw them out as though they were significant words, but what do they mean? Does that dealing, is it a biblical dealing, or is it a secular false dealing? Facing, what does that mean? Working through, what does that mean? There's a little bit of halo background data here that I won't put in the case study, but I had some suspicion that the lady probably had not dealt biblically with all the issues that had been raised in her life. So I gave her the same six-question log and asked her to say, you know, you're using the word, I've dealt with my past through my therapy. Would you run through the same six questions and tell me how you dealt with it and how God would have you deal with it? And have you, you know, in my own mind, I'm looking for issues like forgiveness and trust and a biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God and a knowledge of God's forgiveness and a knowledge that the what other people do to me may be the 100 denarius. You know, what's the 10,000 talents? Does she have a proper God-centered understanding of what happened in her past? That God has used to truly set her free, truly deal with it, truly face it, and truly work it through. So there was a subset in terms of my skepticism about her psychotherapy that also led to some particular homework there. So there, you know, Colleen, very simple case, very in some ways, well, I guess this one was a double-stranded one. You know, had this very current concern with her anxiety and social situations, and then some concerns about whether she'd been psychologized in such a way that she was misinterpreting her past as she dealt with it. Second little case, Jimmy. Jimmy's 25 years old, single, high school grad, barely, is the way he puts it. Yeah. What's going on with his life? Low self-esteem. Okay. That's, you know, it's his language, right? He's coming in, low self-esteem. What does that word mean? You know? Now he comes in and he has bought a worldview which has told him low self-esteem is the cause of profound problems, isn't it? You look at it though, and again, like we had the madman walking up the street, or the guy that lost his dog, depending on how you put it. What concrete things are being talked about when someone talks about low self-esteem? Well, there's very concrete things. They feel like a failure. I hate myself. I never match up. I feel guilty all the time. You know, and the data gets gathered, right? And it's very concrete data that has to do with his mental life, his behavior life. We found out, you know, here was some of the package of things that came out as we looked at his life. Okay, quote-unquote low self-esteem. I feel like a failure. He's negativistic. He grumbles all the time. He feels like he always jumps through hoops with his parents, but he's never good enough. He's very awkward with women, very self-absorbed when he talks with single women. He's very lonely. He has got this low-grade resentment towards his parents, towards peers, towards his older brother, towards women. He's got an extensive fantasy life. It's a fantasy life of success in sports, career success, making money, traveling to exotic places, sexual immorality, kind of a wine, women, and song fantasy life that's part of his part there. All kinds of stuff there, right? All kinds of bad fruit. Sinful actions, sinful attitudes, sinful words, sinful thoughts, etc., that are coming out there. And we look at Jimmy, and you know, just again getting to know him, I want to know the person, I also want to know his situation. And the way he describes his parents, again, he was someone I knew, and his characterization was reasonably accurate, very nitpicky, very demanding. Part of Jimmy's background, his older brother Bobby was a ton smarter, a lot more popular, a lot more successful. He was athletic, he was bright, and Jimmy was just kind of tagged along. And his parents had said things like, Bobby's our smart one, you know, in Jimmy's presence. Well, what is Jimmy thinking at that point? Well, Jimmy's our dumb one. Or the parents would say, yeah, Bobby's our smart one. He's got such a sweet wife and two adorable grandchildren. He's become an engineer. And oh, yes, and Jimmy lives at home still, you know. So the kid's in a, you know, kid, young adult, is in a hard situation. You know, he's got realities going on in his situation, and he's responding to that situation with all these sinful attitudes, poor work habits, fantasy life, crumbling, anger, resentment, self-absorption, all that sort of stuff. Now, we have that's all he knows, right? He's coming in there, and he knows that he doesn't like how his parents treat him, and he can't seem to ever please them, and he knows his life's a wreck, and he thinks he knows his problem is he has low self-esteem. Again, coming with biblical categories, we have truths that carry the freight in a different direction. That proverb talks about the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know over what they stumble. And here's a guy just stumbling around in the dark. And the Bible says the way of the righteous is like the dawning sun. It gets brighter and brighter and brighter. We have light that can come into this guy's life. Now, one of the things that comes in is part of our biblical view. James 1, 14 and 15 says that sin comes from cravings, doesn't it? Your cravings, there's things you crave, and those things you crave, they give birth to sin, and when sin, you know, brings forth death. And it's just this picture of what rules me. You know, is it the cravings, lust of the flesh, or is it the desires of the spirit that leads to a lifestyle, behavior, stuff that comes out of me, and then it leads to I reap. ultimately eternal death, if that's what, if I'm completely ruled by the flesh, and then all sorts of temporal misery and unhappiness that that God also brings. So we're asking ourselves the question, okay, I'm seeing all this bad fruit, all this, in a sense, death that, that this guy's reaping a miserable life. What's ruling this guy? What are his cravings? And a number of things pop out just in the context of talking with him. His parents, for example, have set, we could say that these unpleasable parents have set faulty standards of success and failure, right? You must be like Bobby, and you're not. Okay, that's out there, but what's going on in his heart? Will he believe those standards? He's believed lies. He's evaluating his life, not in terms of living up to the image of Jesus Christ, but living up to the image of Bobby. He's living in lies. He's got what the old theologians used to call an erroneous conscience. He's got a misshapen inner life. He needs renewal. Is he just a victim of that? No, he's culpable. He's guilty of having faulty standards. He has believed lies and not evaluated his life accurately. He's got certain lusts that I want my parents' approval. I want to be seen as good in their eyes. That's the stuff the Bible speaks about, is the fear of man. That here's someone who is living before their eyes. What do they think of me? You know, the fear of man as opposed to the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, I have God's standards and I live before God's eyes. In the fear of man, I have their standards, I live before their eyes. There's that fear of man theme. But then there's all kinds of pride and pride themes as well. I want to feel good in my own eyes. You know? And there's a side to him that's resentful at his parents and is hating himself because he wants to be like Bobby. I want to be that success, and I'm not. I'm too stupid. I'm too clumsy. It's not only I want my parents' approval, I demand my parents' approval. If I don't get it, I have a right to be fried at them. I want a girlfriend. I want pleasure. There's tons of lust of the flesh just boiling up in this guy's life. And those things, in the context of counseling conversation, data gathering, the specific patterns by which the sinful flesh manifests itself, they just get laid out on the table there and can become objects of conversation and bringing light to bear. Now, you take a guy like Jimmy. What happens to a Jimmy when he gets in psychotherapy? When he gets in goes to see an integrationist, let's say, or goes to see a secular therapist. And it's very interesting what happens. You know, we've mentioned that his heart is ruled by the fear of man, wanting approval of his parents. It's ruled by false standards of attainment. It's ruled by certain lusts and cravings. What happens when he goes to a therapist? Well, several things. First of all, what is the biggest thing that a psychotherapist offers a person? The single biggest thing is acceptance. Unconditional positive regard. That is, I mean, in fact, there are skeptics within the secular psychotherapy community that say, it doesn't matter if you're Skinnerian, Freudian, Rogerian, or primal screamian, or whatever it is, the only criterion that really matters is whether you care about people and they can sense it. So here he is, and he's with a therapist, and let's say he gets in a support group too, you know, he's just accepted. It's laid on thick, right? That's one thing going on. Here's another thing going on. He's given new standards. So instead of trying to meet up to be like Bobby, he's told, but you're fine how you are. And you don't have to become an engineer. You can be content. Just be a good garage mechanic. That's valid. You can do it. He's given things that he can do, that he can perform to, that he's told you're okay. He's given affirmations about himself. He's given a different belief system. So instead of living in this belief system that he has to be like Bobby, he can just be like Jimmy, and that's fine. So he's given love, quote-unquote. He's given a truth, quote-unquote, that can, in a sense, retool the standards he serves. He's taught, you can trust yourself. You can assert yourself. You can believe in yourself. And if you feel like doing something, you can follow it. He's taught all kinds of things like that, isn't he? What is the result of all that? What is the result where you got someone like Jimmy and he gets that sort of psychotherapy? Well, the minute you put it out the way we have, you realize all his idols get stroked, don't they? They all get fed. Here's a guy that is a people pleaser. Now, it's a real bad thing if you're a people pleaser and the people you're trying to please can't be pleased. You know, and I remember having a counselee once who, out of the goodness of his heart and a little bit of wine to get Dad to like him, He mowed his father's lawn for him. The guy was a grown man. He came back and mowed the lawn. Came back on the next week, and his dad's one comment was, "You missed the place behind the garage." If you're trying to please a guy like that, that's a losing proposition. But if you're trying to please a therapist who just oohs and goos love and acceptance and tolerance, it's a no-lose situation. So his that desire to he's still a people pleaser, only now he's pointing that not at his parents, the bad guys, he's pointing it at the therapist and the support group, and he's getting all kinds of strokes, all kind of massaging of his idolatry. Or this whole issue of the standards, he's living up to these faulty standards, and boy, I mean, if you don't have an education, you're a little bit klutzy, and you're kind of awkward with women, and you're trying to live up to the standard of be like Bobby, that's a losing proposition. But if you're given a standard, just be yourself. But you can live up to that standard. And so on, we could run down the list. Now what happens to Jimmy in psychotherapy is there's a number of fruits. Psychotherapy changes him, doesn't it? It changes people. It changes how he feels. So he feels happier about himself. He's more relaxed. He's more productive. He feels good about himself. He feels more relaxed around women. He's not as wound tight about trying to get everybody to like him. He sort of more trusts himself. And he finds a girlfriend that he can sleep with and can live with him. And all these things that Jimmy thinks that they're real good. The trouble is from the standpoint of how God views it. He's just traded in some really flagrant type sins for a different set of equally flagrant sins that are more socially acceptable. High self-esteem, sleeping with your girlfriend, all that for living in fantasy life and being depressed and all this kind of thing. He's basically been someone that secular psychotherapy has converted and made feel better without creating any, not creating any change in what's really wrong with him, not destroying the life of the flesh, but basically pandering to the life of the flesh and making it work. There's only one use of the word dysfunctional that I think is worth using, and that's to say that idols, people's idols and lusts, can be dysfunctional, and then they can be made more functional. So for example, to try to please unpleasable parents is a dysfunctional craving. Doesn't work. Makes you miserable. But to try to please a psychotherapist in a support group, that's a very functional craving. You feel good all the time. You get what you want. It's like the rich man who gets rich. He basically is, it's like the money lover who becomes rich. He's basically getting what he craves. And that's part of what, assuming a Jimmy in psychotherapy, that's part of what goes on here. Now, what do we do here biblically? Lots of different things. And I'm going to only give a sketch. Obviously, one of the things the Word of God is going to do is going to teach him. There's teaching. There's lights that have to get thrown on. Teaching about the relationship of his heart and his fruit. Between the craving, the James 1, 14 and 15, the relationship from Galatians about the lust of the flesh and the works of the flesh. And then teaching about the way in which the lies of the psychotherapy he's had have basically simply pandered to his sinful flesh, not killed it and crucified it. And to show how the very symptoms by which he thinks he's doing better, he's not so uptight, he's more relaxed, he's more productive, he doesn't worry about his parents, those very symptoms are deceitful because they're coming out of an equally sinful heart. He's just been given a whole, you might say, a more workable set of lies out of which to construct his life. And so the Bible will convict him. The teaching will convict. You think about the passage Jay has exegeted so often at the end of 2 Timothy 3. It's teaching. And then teaching brings conviction and reproof. And then because in the light of truth, Jimmy realizes, I am a wicked man. I'm a man that is a people pleaser, whether it's the therapy group or whether it's my parents, whether it's having a distorted conscience to try to be like Bobby or a distorted conscience to just be myself. And all I've done is kind of juggle things around and juggle essentially the flesh juggling the flesh. So he's convicted of living sinfully. He's convicted of being a people pleaser, a self pleaser, a people truster, a self truster, rather than being a God truster and a God pleaser and a God server and a God lover. He's convicted. The scripture corrects him and straightens him out. The third part of that 2 Timothy 3. How does it do that? God corrects us by the gospel, doesn't he? He corrects us by the gospel. He gives there's a gospel for people like Jimmy that coming out of the conviction of their sins, that Jesus Christ died for these sins. There is mercy. And it's the gospel of the power of the living God. He gives grace to help us in our time of need. It is the gospel of God's abiding shepherdly care. It's the gospel of progressive sanctification. It's the gospel of the hope of an eternal life. It's the gospel of a God who will never leave us or forsake us. It's the gospel of a God who gives us gifts. Just abundant things, all of which speak to Jimmy. Rebuild his mind, rebuild his heart, rebuild his motives, rebuild his behavior. And then it moves on into training in righteousness, that Jimmy can start to think through the specifics of what is it going to mean now? How do I deal with my sex life? Yeah, it was bad to live in a fantasy sex life, but it's equally bad to sleep with my girlfriend. You know, it was bad to live in these fantasies of, you know, wanting to be Mr. Sports Star and to have the jet set life. It's just as bad to be content to be a garage mechanic and think I'm a hotshot and not do that to God's glory. It's bad to be bitter at my parents. It's bad to be, you know, and you just work on through. And he can rebuild a life putting on the new man, putting on the appropriate lifestyle, point by point by point, that fits the transformation that God calls for in his grace. So again, a little picture, a different kind. I'm bringing out some other angles on it, but the same basic biblical truths of the understanding of persons, the understanding of the nature of sin, both external and internal, the understanding of God's sovereignty, understanding the gospel, taking things we all know and making them, you know, not just in a sense waving the flag of this, that the scripture is sufficient, but demonstrating how the Bible takes Jimmy apart and the Bible puts Jimmy back together. And even taking apart how psychotherapy is a lie. I don't have to just say all this, unconditional positive regard, affirm yourself, trust yourself, find a therapist. I don't just have to say that's wrong. I can show how it's wrong. And I can show exactly how it even can lead to seeming behavioral and emotional changes. And that even those changes are a fruit of the lie installed in that man's heart. But there's all kinds of components to the way that biblical truth unfolds itself. Here's a third case study, and then we'll have some talking. This is a man named Larry. Some time ago, my wife and I were on our way to our favorite pizza restaurant. In the back seat of the car was another couple, good friends. I was at the wheel feeling quite confident in my ability not only to drive the car confidently, but also to find the restaurant. I'd been there many times before. I approached 2nd Avenue driving east on Glades Road. The restaurant was located a mile north on 2nd, requiring that I turn left. I therefore eased the car into the left-hand lane and stopped because the light was red, and I pressed the left-hand turn signal. After a few moments of waiting, the light turned green. Before I had a chance to put my plan into action, my wife said, "Take a left here, honey." 5 simple words. "Take a left here, honey." And I felt furious. I jerked my head toward her. I snapped, "I know." And I stepped on the gas. Everything in me wanted to turn right, but my desire for pizza outweighed my desire for revenge, so I turned left. Words flooded my mind, begging for release through my mouth, expressions of something other than appreciation for her help. Because the other people in the car were seeing me for counseling, I chose not to share those words with my wife. I felt angry, far more so than my wife's apparent lack of confidence in my navigational skills seemed to justify. I could have honestly stated that I was deeply committed to my wife, but at that moment the commitment was barren of emotional warmth. Under my capable direction, we drove down 2nd until we saw the huge, well-lit sign that announced pizza. And just as I prepared to turn, my wife pointed and said, "Here it is." My rage doubled. Why? Anybody familiar with this story? Not that you've done it. You probably have done that too, but this comes from Larry Crabb's Inside Out. This is himself. Okay? Now, what he has done there is he has described what people do, hasn't he? Do you or I have any problem with anything that I just read there? Nope. We laugh because we've been there, right? He has described life. It's like in the last hour saying, that guy is disheveled, he's rubbing his hands through his hair, he's chain-smoking cigarettes, he's yelling. Sigmund Freud could see the same things I see, couldn't he? You know, it's just, that's what the guy's doing. That's all the description, but Then, you notice the last word I read there was the question, why? Now Crabb's going to move. He's going to talk about his explanation of himself. He's given us the way. I mean, it's honest of him to do this, to give us his own self-counseling. That's very revealing how a person counsels himself or herself. But as you see how he counsels himself in a psychologized way. What he goes on and is say this: most attempts to think through a common marital tension like this one fail to probe deeply enough into the real roots of the problem. Well, that's actually probably a true enough statement. Exhortations to overlook it and be less touchy or communicate openly about feelings ignore a penetrating question that needs to be asked. In fact, we could probably say, we agree with that, what I've read so far there too. Certainly moral exhortation never changed anybody. The gospel is a different kind of beast. This is where Crabb goes now. What do I deeply desire that was not provided in that interaction? And then he goes on, he says, a look directed at my desires makes it plain that I want to be respected. To say I long for respect does not put the matter too strongly. I long to know that someone sees something in me that's valuable, that my existence is important, because I'm capable of making a difference. Many people refer to this longing as a desire for significance, or more specifically, personal meaningfulness. I like it when people take me seriously, when they follow up a comment I make with questions that probe what I meant and what I feel. It touches something deep within me when people still want to hear me after I make a stupid remark. I want to be treated with respect. This longing is legitimate and must not be ignored. Now, I look at that and I say, whoa. You know, I agree. You know, I've been there, as you have, driving into the Pizza Hut. But I would answer that. I would explain it in a way that is the exact opposite of how Larry Crabb describes himself. What we have here is not this legitimate longing to be treated with respect, do we? What we have here is what the Bible calls a lust of the flesh. It is an inordinate desire. It is a craving. It is an idolatrous. I've got to have it. I'm ruled by it. You know? It's one of those things the old theologians used to talk about, the difference between natural affections, natural desires, and inordinate lusts. John Calvin has a great comment on this. He says, the evil in our desires often does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. Now, you see what's going on there is, you know, we could say, sure, there's nothing wrong with, you know, liking people that treat you well. Who wouldn't want that? You know, nothing wrong with wanting your kids to turn out to be Christians. Nothing wrong with wanting good health. Nothing wrong with wanting to enjoy a good meal. You know, nothing wrong with wanting to get married. But nobody ever comes for counseling or has their lives destroyed or destroys the lives of others because of natural affections, right? But when a mother or father, it's not just that they want their kids to turn out well, they must have their kids turn out well. And what do they turn out? Those parents are manipulative, they're suspicious, they're controlling, they jam the, quote, gospel, they jam stuff, Bible verses down the kids' throats, they react violently, they get angry. They don't want their child to become a good person and yet live to be a good parent. They have a lust to have their child be a good person. They'll do anything to get it. It's just naked sin. Covered over with that deceitful, you know, the fact that the thing I want is good tends to deceive me to the power of sin in my heart. And so what you've got here, you know, in Crabb's story, I would say is just again, one of those countless natural affections that has become a master. It's become my master, I and my pride stand up there and I say, my wife must treat me a certain way, and if she presumes to challenge Almighty me in the way I drive, then I have the right to bring wrath and judgment upon the transgressors. And that whole James 4, 11 and 12, that, you know, why do you judge your neighbor? You know, this wrath and anger. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to destroy and to save. Who are you that you judge your neighbor? And what you have here is that almighty ego saying, my law is that you must treat me a certain way, and if I don't get my law, I bring wrath to bear upon you as the judge upon my world. And you just have rank idolatry. A very common garden variety, isn't it? Again, something that every one of us is tempted to anger, and tempted to pride, and tempted to want our way, can identify with. So, you know, there's a case where I mean, that if we look at the, right down at the case study level, you know, of someone who is a, in this case, a famous psychologist, you see that his theory isn't just operating in a book, it's operating in his life, isn't it? And he, as his own self-counselee, is processing his life, dealing with that descriptive, that description level that is often so vivid in psychologists, but it's all read through a lens that's perverted. And when you read it through a perverted lens, you draw perverted conclusions. You know, if I have this legitimate longing for respect, then the key issue of life is how do I get that longing met? And if in fact the issue is rather that I'm serving lust, then the key issue is how do I find Jesus Christ for both forgiveness and for deliverance. So let me stop there.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ, and we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. But Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.